Okay, we've been studying church history, and we've been discussing the first time we talked about the church and prophecy, and we looked at Old Testament prophecies, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Isaiah 2. Remember, the twos are great chapters to remind us about prophecies of the church. And then we looked at the establishment of the church in the first century and about prophecies that Jesus made and some of the apostles made about departures from the New Testament church and how they would start very, very soon. We talked about Acts chapter 20 when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders about that among themselves would arise people who would deceive others and take them away from the truth. We talked about the others as well. Peter and John both talk about departures. And one of the last things Paul talks about in his letters in 2 Timothy is about those who would depart from the truth. So Jesus knew, the apostles knew, that it wouldn't take long for people to leave the teachings of the New Testament church. We talked a little bit about persecutions of the Christians. We talked about one of the first major departures was in the leadership of the church, and how people pretty much kind of took upon themselves. And we talked about how one elder amongst many in a congregation would become the chief elder, and then that went further, and then one person came in charge of several congregations, and on that went, and how that was one of the first ones. But it wasn't the only, and we're going to talk about several today. We really kind of went all the way up till about the end of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire officially ended in 476 AD. That's when people say, okay, the Roman Empire was done. We also talked about Constantine in the 300s and how he kind of made Christianity the main religion of the state, which, of course, put an end to a lot of the persecutions. But it wasn't long after that that Roman Catholicism came into play. Now, it was still in its infancy, okay? The first real official pope wasn't until about 600 AD. But so there was a time from the end of the Roman Empire, the emperors started losing power, and then these chief bishops, whether it was the chief bishop in Rome, the chief bishop in Constantinople, or other places, so they were increasing in power while the Roman emperors were decreasing in power. And so one was going down, the other one was going up. And then by the 500s, those bishops of those main cities had lots and lots of power. Much more power than anybody in the Roman Empire. And even to this day, of course, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the Bishop of Rome, who they later called the Pope, he was that there was a transition from the Bishop of Rome to him becoming the Pope, whoever the Bishop of Rome was. But that was also a transition. These things didn't happen overnight. It took years for some of these things to transition, where people got further and further away from the New Testament church. The New Testament church still existed, but it was minor compared to what would later become the Roman Catholic Church. And so there was the idea that, again, in around the 500 and 600 AD, that the office of the apostles was one that continued to go on. In other words, there was a succession of the apostolic office from the first century until basically now. And so they claim still that Peter was the first pope, and that is based on a lot of things, but one of them, of course, is Matthew 16. So let's go there right now. Matthew 16. We've talked about these verses before, but we might as well look at them again, because if you have conversations with people from that particular faith, this is a verse that you will see. You will hear from them. Matthew 16 begins in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said things like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so Jesus then asked the apostles, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that, of course, is the basic principle of the church. I mean, that's the foundation statement of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." It didn't come from other men, he said, "but my Father who is in heaven." There's where it comes from. There's its origin. There's its source. "And also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock..." Not upon you, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter was a little pebble, a little rock. But the rock that was the foundation, the shelf of rock, the layer of rock, the foundation rock, wasn't Peter. That's an entirely different word. It was what? The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the foundation that the church was built on. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he really wasn't, then the church doesn't have a foundation. Foundation didn't have anything to do with Peter. It had to do with what he said. And his belief, which came from heaven, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter didn't have the primacy at all. Remember the Jerusalem Council when Peter went there in Acts 15. It wasn't about Peter. It wasn't about him at all. Peter didn't have the primacy. He had to go there and talk to the other apostles. So Peter was not any sort of chief anything. Peter was just one of the apostles. And remember Paul, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, even told about the time he had to publicly rebuke Peter. So Peter wasn't a special apostle. All the apostles were the same. There was no apostle greater than any of the others. Another thing that happened in the 500s that still has an effect today was monasticism, the beginning of monks, whether it's Benedictine order or any of the others. They all, or many of them, started this time in the early 500s. Even before there was an official pope, there was this order of monks, and they were the ones that decided they needed to get away from society, they needed to get away from people. They needed to separate themselves from the world. And so they started monasteries for that reason, so that they wouldn't have basically anything to do with the world, with people, with society, with culture. What's wrong with that?
Teach the word to other people.
That's right. Jesus told us to be salt and light, right? You can't be salt and light when you're, you know, sequestered away from everybody. You have to be out in the world. That's how salt and light works. Salt and light does not work when it's all by itself in a corner away from everybody. Salt has to be salted on something for it to have any good. Just salt sitting in a container is worthless. It's got to be used. And Jesus knew that his people had to go out into the world. He knew that. That they had to go out into the world, they had to meet people, they had to be in society so they could influence the world for good. So the whole idea of monasticism is wrong from the very basic foundation. We have to be out in the world. We can't, you know, be a little cloister over somewhere and expect to do any good. We can't do it. Doesn't work. Also during this same time, and this was 1,000 years before John Calvin, but a man named Augustine basically taught what today is called Calvinism. So Calvinism started way back around, you know, 400 AD. And he taught that men were born with original sin. In other words, babies were born sinners. And so hundreds and hundreds of years before John Calvin taught that, Augustine taught that. So it was an old doctrine. He also taught that men did not have free will. In other words, God arbitrarily chose whoever he wanted to be saved. And that it was irresistible. No one could do anything to resist it. If God wanted to save you, you were going to be saved. Wasn't anything you could do about it. He taught predestination, Augustine did. And so all of these things were taught 1,000 years before John Calvin picked them up and turned it into Calvinism with the what we think about today with TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. But he taught it a long time ago. How would we respond to somebody if we're talking to people today that believe in Calvinism and millions of people do? We have to be ready and able to show them what the Bible says about Calvinism, about free will, and about grace. The Bible says grace can be resisted. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Hopefully I wrote down the right verse. Yeah, this is it. Would someone read Acts chapter 7, verse 51?
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you.
Can people resist the Holy Spirit? Says you can right there in that verse. And that's enough to completely show that the idea of irresistible grace is false. That one verse is all you need. People can, if they want to, resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, God is the Holy Spirit, doesn't force grace upon anybody. It's available in the same way with predestination. God doesn't just want a few people to be saved. The Bible says he wants everybody to be saved. So if it was irresistible and God wants everybody to be saved, then everybody would be saved. Would someone read 1 Timothy 2:4 for us? 1 Timothy 2:4.
Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth?
Desires all people to be saved. Desires everybody. You know, 2 Peter 3 says that's why the world hasn't ended yet. Because he wants everybody to come to repentance. God is not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So these ideas that started to arise, you know, about 400 AD or so, could easily be shown to be completely false. Well, still, even before there was a first Roman Catholic Pope, confession started to become, and confession meaning the idea that one person had to confess to like a clergyman. And it was actually started in Ireland. So that those beliefs had actually been transferred all the way up into Ireland. The monks in Ireland started a lot of things in areas that people hadn't even heard of it before. But they were the ones that started this idea of having to confess all of your sins to some so-called religious person. Started a long time ago. They were also the ones, these Irish monks, that started the idea of the difference between sins that were eternal, those are the ones that God could forgive, and ones that were temporal. God wouldn't forgive those. And you had to do certain acts of penance to get rid of those temporary sins or temporal sins. So you had to do certain works. In other words, lists were made up. If you lied, you had to do this, this, and this so many times. Or if you stole something, you had to do this, this, and this so many times. So many prayers or so many alms had to be given or so many times you had to attend the church. So again, those came from Irish monks, you know, back like in the 400 and 500 ADs. And then we skip several years and we come to the Crusades. We'll talk about some of the other areas that people went away from the truth. But the Crusades started from the Roman Catholic Church believing that there were sacred places, like in Jerusalem, and there were sacred relics. And so people were, they would allegedly get special blessings from the Roman Catholic Church if they made these crusades to what they call the Holy Land. And if they brought back so-called sacred relics, then they were given special blessings from the Catholic Church. And that's why so many people did it. There were about seven major ones from like 1100 AD to 1300 AD, somewhere in that area. There were about seven of them. And for the most part, except the first one, they were all total failures, just complete failures. The first one, they did take back Jerusalem for a short while from the Muslims. But that whole idea was that you could use physical weapons on God's enemies. Now, that's not what Jesus said, was it? Would someone now read John 18:36 for us? John 18:36.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world."
Okay, my kingdom is not from this world. Now, would someone read right along with that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4?
"For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for putting down strongholds.
Our weapons are not carnal. They're not worldly. They're not physical. They're not earthly. We do not advance the kingdom. We don't convert people. We don't do any of those things with physical weapons. The weapon we have from Ephesians chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we use. We don't use anything physical. And that's why there are so many Muslims in so many countries today. It's because years ago, back in, started during what we would call the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, Islam was forced on people. You either became a Muslim or you were killed. And that was it. You didn't have any other choice. So no wonder certain countries today are 98% Muslim. Well, everybody else was killed. Very straightforward. So, but that is not how Christianity is to be propagated and evangelized, using anything physical. No physical weapons whatsoever. Well, some other things that were started. The priest, of course, as they still have today. Of course, other religions have priests as well. But the Catholic Church started it. And basically it came down to this class of priests saying that not all Christians could do these things. In other words, they could not do certain things for themselves. You couldn't take a communion by yourself. Someone had to do it for you or to you, and other things as well. And of course, baptism went through a number of changes. For years, it was, of course, nothing but immersion, because that's what baptism means. There aren't different modes of baptism. Baptism is an immersion. It's nothing else. But it was changed. And then, of course, nowadays, priests just basically sprinkle a little water on the subject's head, and that's all. Confirmation, and sometimes you'll see on signs when you go by a Catholic church, confirmation classes Thursday night at 6:30. And so confirmation classes are held. For children, they were given to children after they became old enough to realize the nature of worship. And so they had these confirmation classes. Sometimes there was a laying on of hands. Sometimes they were anointed with oil. I mentioned penance already, but the priest would determine if the sinner's repentance and confession were sufficient. You know, if not, he would require something in addition. Also, he would require proof of a person's intentions. Unction was something that was given to people right before death. And then the priest would pronounce that all this person's sins were forgiven. I mean, the person didn't even have to be conscious. But the priest would pronounce this holy unction upon the person, and all his sins would be, or her sins would be, forgiven. And then there was also some of the other things I wrote down. Of course, during this time, during the Middle Ages, Mary became something that she wasn't. First of all, her perpetual virginity was emphasized, even though the Bible says she had other kids. She was also now in the Catholic Church considered to be a co-redeemer. You can even see this in Carthage when you go up to the was it Vietnamese? College and church there. It even talks about Mary there, about her being the co-redeemer. And so she was just as important and just as much a redeemer as Jesus to them. Of course, the Bible says otherwise about both of those things. Prayer for the Catholic Church can be to saints, to Mary, to a lot of other people, whereas the Bible is very specific about who we're to pray to. Marriage for priest was denied about the year 1015, and from that point on, they've not been allowed to be married. Even though Peter was married, we know from reading the Bible, he was married. Of course, there's lots of idols in that particular faith, all kinds of idols everywhere, homes, churches. Instrumental music is now used in and has been for a long time in the Catholic Church. But when it was introduced, people didn't want it. So even in the Catholic Church, and of course that was introduced, you know, a little over 1,000 years ago, people didn't like it, didn't want it, but they still had it. But the Roman Catholicism was considered the Western Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church, which is called the Greek Orthodox Church today, still doesn't use instrumental music. So even after, you know, well over 1,000 years, they still don't use it. And that was a big division between the Western and Eastern Orthodox Church, was instrumental music. And so the Catholic Church had it, and the Greek Orthodox Church didn't. And probably the last thing, very briefly, was the Inquisition. And the Inquisition was primarily just the Spanish Inquisition. And part of that was because of who became king and queen of Spain. And they were, especially the queen, was extremely passionate about Roman Catholicism. And so it was her desire to stamp out everything that wasn't straight Roman Catholicism. Her name was Queen Isabella. She was very, very zealous. And this started about 500 or 1500 AD. And between 1480 and 1524, there were a little over 14,000 people burnt alive in the Spanish Inquisition. And believe it or not, in Spain, it wasn't completely, finally suppressed until the 1800s. Until the 1800s, it wasn't fully stopped. And I stopped there because, Lord willing, next week we're going to start looking at people who were brave enough to say that these departures that had been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years were wrong. And of course, many of them lost their lives for speaking up and saying the truth. So we're going to look at some people, like I said, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, like John Wycliffe. He was one of the first ones, and others like him, that tried to get people to see that these departures were wrong. And that's where we'll go next Sunday morning. Thank you very much for being here.